Well, welcome to our next presentation, our second presentation on the topic of the times of the Gentiles. And as we looked at last time, we understood that this was a phrase that Jesus used in Luke 21 when he was discussing the coming, or prophesying really, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he mentioned this period of time during which the Gentiles, he said, would trample Jerusalem, and that the Jews would be dispersed into the Gentile lands during this period of time. And so we were looking at that, and we came to the conclusion, hopefully you would agree with my conclusion, that to understand what Jesus really meant about the times of the Gentiles, and especially when did they start? Did they start at the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or did it occur sometime earlier than that? And so we're going to look at more background. And the second topic I want to look at related to the times of the Gentiles is this idea of mediatorial kingdom. Mediatorial kingdom. And what does that phrase mean? Well, a mediator is a person who stands between. And in this particular case, the mediation is being done between God and man. And there have been quite a few mediators, we'll see, between God and man at different times in history with different roles. Of course, the ultimate mediator between God and man is the man Christ Jesus. He is the one that reconciles us to God and also correctly represents God to man, or reveals God to man. He is the revelation. His incarnation is the revelation of God for man. So one of the things we'll see as we look at this is that mediation and kingdom are related. There has always been the universal, eternal kingdom of God, and it still exists. God is king and God is Lord. He'll always be king, he'll always be Lord, and everything he wants to happen ultimately will happen. And his realm, of course, is universal. He rules over Saturn and Jupiter and Alpha Centauri, and all the black holes, just as much as he rules over Jerusalem or over your house. Ultimately, God rules everywhere in every part of the universe at all times. But that's not the kingdom we're talking about here. The kingdom we're talking about here has representative rule related to the earth. And so this idea of a mediatorial kingdom is related to the times of the Gentiles. And it's not obvious right up front as we go through, but I think you'll see as we look at this, that this business of the Gentiles trampling down Jerusalem has to do with who has the upper hand, who has control, who is ruling over Jerusalem. And this idea of rule, it comes down to, goes way back to originally the garden, right? And so we're going to start with looking at a passage in Genesis 1, which many people refer to as the dominion mandate. This is where God first tells man what his role is going to be in relation to the earth. And so we begin in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. And if you'll read along with me, starting in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply till the earth, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So that's a huge mandate that was given to man. And any of you who know history or even know yourself or look on the news can see how hugely mankind has failed God in this dominion mandate. In our age, of course, there's a great concern over the environment, and rightly so in many ways. Man's sin has led to greed and extortion, exploitation, which is a whole lot different than stewardship, good stewardship. But look at this passage. Let's look at some of these things and think through this. God says, let us make man in our image. And I'm not going to get off on the tangent of the let us make, but I believe that's a Trinitarian reference, not to the angels, not to an angelic council as some teach, but to the Trinity itself. Man is uniquely made in God's image. And according to our likeness, it says, and then what's the very next phrase? Let them have dominion. I want to suggest to you there is a very close correlation between God's intention for man to have dominion and the fact that we're made in the image of God. And the idea is this, it's a mediatorial role. God obviously made the creation. He owns all creatures. He owns everything. But he has put man in the position of dominion and rulership over the creation on the earth. And that's a mediation role. There's God, who's ultimately the owner, and he has given us stewardship as the human race, both male and female. He's given us stewardship over that which he has created on the earth. And so we stand as mediators in between God and the creation, and our role is to represent God. And if we're going to represent God, then we have to have attributes that are akin to God in some fashion. And so we're made in his image. Now, there's a lot to this idea of image and why we're made in God's image. But one of them that we don't often think about is we're made in his image so we can represent him and rule in his place under his authority. So it's a three-stage thing. There's God, then there's us, and then there's the creatures or creation. And we are supposed to faithfully represent God in his attributes. And so we're supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. And when it says subdue it there, it's not an iron-fisted, we're going to smack it down, or we're just going to exploit it. It's the idea that we are going to use the earth for creative purposes that are in line with what God has engendered. And so we are in a role above the other animals. We're not Darwinian evolved apes. We're made in the image of God, and we have the right to use the things on the earth in ways that are godly, not in ways that are ungodly. But notice we have dominion over the fish, the birds, and everything that moves on the earth. This is the beginning of what you would say is a mediation role that God gives man that ultimately is going to work its way out in the form of a kingdom, not to begin with. It's just a dominion mandate. So before we go further, I want to look a little bit, because we're going to get into this idea of a mediatorial kingdom, the idea that the mediator is not going to be just mankind in general, but it's going to focus down to the role of an individual or series of individuals that are ruling in a line of kingship. So let's look first at this idea of what is a mediatorial kingdom. Well, one of the definitions we can get is from a book. It's a classic book that was written by a man named Alva McLean, and it's called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And I can't recommend it too highly. If this is an area you're interested in, how does the idea of kingdom work out throughout Scripture, and how do we understand the earthly kingdom that's related to David with the heavenly kingdom of God, and you know, there are various things that are said about the universal kingdom and the earthly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. So how do we understand all of these things? This book is a great introduction to it. And more than an introduction, it's an in-depth treatment of it. So here's Alva McLean's definition of a mediatorial kingdom. He says a mediatorial kingdom may be defined as A, the rule of God through a divinely chosen representative who not only speaks and acts for God, but also represents the people before God. B, a rule which has a special reference to the earth, and C, having as its mediatorial ruler one who's always a member of the human race. So these are three points I'm hoping you want to pick up on, because they have some important implications for understanding this rule. First, it's rule of God through a representative. And I've kind of talked about how that started with the dominion mandate. So he represents both God and he also represents the people before God. Secondly, the rule has reference to the earth. And this is very important to understand. The mediatorial kingdom is not the same as the throne rule of God, the universal kingdom that God rules over everything, everywhere, at all times. It's not that rule. It's not that rulership. It's not that throne. It's a throne that's related to representing God over the earth. Also, it has as a mediator one who's a member of the human race. And this turns out to be very important when coming to understand the incarnation of Jesus, because Jesus is going to be the ultimate mediatorial kingdom, king, and he has to be a member of the human race. So, and also, if you read further in this issue of what is a mediatorial function, you'll find out that it actually has, if you look at the dominion mandate in general, or the overall approach that we have as humans with God, there's prophet, priestly, and kingly roles. But we're focusing in this presentation on the kingly role. And the reason we're doing that is because we're looking at the times of the Gentiles, if you remember. And the times of the Gentiles have to do with geopolitical rule and influence over Israel and over the city of Jerusalem. So there's several books I want to recommend. I already mentioned the first one, which is Alvin McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom. That's one that you'd like to want to pick up for sure. But also, if you want a more more recent treatment that has a slightly different emphasis, I also want to represent a book by one of our own teachers on our website, Andy Woods. He recently wrote, I think 2016, it's called The Coming Kingdom. What is the kingdom? How is Kingdom Now Theology changing the focus of the church? So you're kind of wondering, what in the world, Tony, where are you going? We're supposed to be talking about the times of the Gentiles, and you're talking about this book about Kingdom Now Theology. Well, I want to suggest to you that understanding the times of the Gentiles has everything to do with understanding the kingdom of God. And it has everything to do with understanding what our primary roles are during this period of time, which I'm trying to tell you is the times of the Gentiles. It's not the time of God's kingdom yet. It's the times of the Gentiles. So this book is really good by Andy, and especially I think you'll find he does an exhaustive treatment of the various passages that people often use to try to teach the idea that we are in God's kingdom now. So kind of kingdom now theology. And what are some of the problems with that? And what you'll find is that what I'm trying to do here is to teach you about the times of the Gentiles, so you'll understand how the times of the Gentiles are related to God's kingdom. And the fact that you can't have God's kingdom simultaneously with the times of the Gentiles. They're mutually exclusive as far as a mediatorial kingdom goes. And therefore, since we are in the times of the Gentiles, and I'll make that case a little stronger as we go, then we can't be having God's kingdom on earth right now. So those are two books you want to take a look at. So now let's get back to this idea of the mediatorial kingdom and how is it related to the times of the Gentiles. Well, I want to suggest to you that this dominion mandate that originally was given to Adam and Eve, it was very quickly subverted or, corrupted. And, of course, I'm speaking about the fall, and in particular the fall where it's not evident right away from Genesis, but it's kind of a theme that's developed further as you go through Scripture, and especially when you get to the Gospels, you'll find really strong evidence that at the fall, Satan usurped mankind's role and took authority over things that were supposed to be given to man. And in particular, if we look at Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, in the temptation of Jesus, the devil, one of the temptations, the devil says some interesting things, and Jesus doesn't challenge his claims. The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Notice he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and I'm not sure if that's all the kingdoms of the world geographically shown at once or all the kingdoms historically. But in any event, it's clearly a large role of rulership. And the devil says, look, I have all this authority. It has been delivered to me. So the question is, well, when did this authority get delivered to him? And I want to suggest it began at the fall, and that the kingdoms of this earth, those are the kingdoms that are opposed to God's rule for the most part, and that Satan has control of those kingdoms. And that's why we don't see God's kingdom flowering across the earth right now. And so we see that the devil subverted the dominion mandate of man at the fall and largely usurped that which was given to man. Now, man obviously still has, and we'll see historically, man still has a hand in what's going on, but clearly the devil has a huge influence in what's going on as well and has subverted the original dominion mandate. So as a result of the fall, we'll see a series of failures. Yeah, I hate to say it, but a series of failures that have to do with the fact that mankind has aspirations to bring peace and to rule justly because God has put that in our heart and he has given us that instructions, but we're unable to bring those things about because there's this three-letter problem we have called sin. So the first, that mandates, that comes forth in a number of ways, but I'm just going to focus on a couple of key ones. Obviously, there's many we could point to, but at the flood, right? The flowering of evil of mankind without established government. So at the flood, the intent of man's heart was always evil, and God brought a judgment upon what was going on. And we'll see if we notice a little bit and read the details in Genesis 9 after the flood, we'll find out that before the flood there was no real legal system or judicial system. And the reason was there was no capital punishment, or not any that was endorsed by God. There was murder, but not capital punishment. So when God establishes capital punishment following the flood, he is now setting the basis for a lot of things. And when he says that he's giving the authority of man to take another man's life based on murder, as a judgment for murder, that sets in motion just an enormous infrastructure that you don't necessarily think about when you see that verse. One is the idea that in order to enact that role of saying who's going to be subject to capital punishment and who's not, you have to have a judicial system of some sort. You have to have one or more people that's making judgment about who did or didn't do what and what they're worthy of in the way of penalty. So that implies a legal system, a judicial system, ultimately a police system, and even further than that, a military system to police the nations of the earth. And that's behind the doctrine of a just war. But that is a rabbit for another day. But I want you to see, though, in God giving the permission for man to take another man's life in judgment, in capital punishment, he's now establishing this idea of a judgment. There's a role of a judge and a judgment and a ruler who enforces the judicial system. A judicial system and a legal system is is great in its own regard, but if it has no authority, then it can't really function. And so that authority we're going to find is tied into the idea of the role of a king. Part of what we're going to see is that God, ultimately, when there is a king, the king is supposed to be bringing justice and enacting justice. We'll see that as we go forward. And that justice has to do with this judicial system. So at the flood, we get a global judgment by God, but from the results of that, we get the beginning of a judicial system, a government system, and then as things go forward from there, of course, we get to the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is of significance to our discussion because it's the first place we find mention of the term kingdom, melikot. And in this term, kingdom is associated with Nimrod, and most people would understand Nimrod to be an ungodly character, although some have tried to suggest otherwise. I think it's pretty clear he's not. And in Genesis 10:10, it says, the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel. And keep that in your mind. Put it up here. The beginning of kingdom was from a guy who was not considered godly, and it was associated with this place called Babel, because we're going to find that Babel is key in understanding kingdom and the competition between God's kingdom on earth and man's kingdom on earth. And in particular, you could call it a lot like Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, only different cities than he had in mind. And the two cities would be Jerusalem. The kingdom of God is associated with Jerusalem. And the kingdom of man is associated with Babel, or Neo-Babylonia in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, or Babylon future in the time of Antichrist. So significantly, the first autonomous human kingdom is associated with Babel. And this is a theme which leads to Neo-Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar and eventually the future Babylon under the beast or Antichrist. And again, that's a kingdom issue. And what I hope to show as we go forward is Babylon has a very important role in relation to the times of the Gentiles. And in particular, the terminus ad quem and the terminus ad quo, or, you know, the two ends, as they say in Latin, of the beginning and end, are tied in with Babylon in each case, one being Neo-Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar and the other being the Babylon future that's related to the Antichrist or the beast. So after we've gotten to this issue of the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom, then we get the judgment at the Tower of Babel. And so the dominion mandate is not going very well. Notice that the judgment of the Tower of Babel is connected with the idea that the people would not disperse over the earth and fill the earth, which is part of the dominion mandate we saw in Genesis 1. So there's a connection between the Tower of Babel and the dominion mandate. And what you will see there is that there's a rejection of aspects of the dominion mandate, which is one of the reasons that God brought confusion to the languages in the way he judged Babel, to disperse, to force a dispersal, which was part of what was supposed to happen, just as part of his instructions in Genesis 1. So now we have mankind dispersed across the earth with different languages, different nationalities. And so where's the dominion mandate going now? Well, God reaches down and chooses an individual by the name of Abram, and he is a Gentile. Abram is a Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees. He's like any other person across the earth, but God's design was to now work with a subset of the human race in relation to this dominion mandate. So he chooses Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And that leads eventually, you know, Jacob is renamed Israel, and his 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those tribes, so now there's kind of two different tribes we want to focus in. One is Levi and the other is Judah. And we're going to see that the dominion mandate is going to be developed through the line of Judah, which is the kingly line. But I want to just touch on this idea to begin with, that the Levitical line has a relationship to the dominion mandate in some ways as well. Because what we'll find is in Deuteronomy 33:4, we'll find a statement made about Moses, which is interesting. Now, Moses, I'm going to suggest to you, and this is kind of a surprising thing to think about, Moses functions somewhat like a king over the theocratic nation of Israel. And I realize he's not in the kingly line. But it says in Deuteronomy 33, verses 4 and 5, that Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Now, many commentators will tell you this passage is talking about God the Father, but I don't believe it is. The nearest antecedent and the context of what's being said, I think it's clearly saying that Moses functioned in somewhat of a kingly role in his authority. Now, what I mean by that is that he is the leader of what was then later called in Exodus 19:6, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, God says to Israel through Moses, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you will speak to the children of Israel. So at that point, it was a theocracy. It was led by God, but Moses was a mediator between God and the children of Israel. He functions as a type or a model for a greater mediator to come, who is the mediator between God and all mankind. That is Jesus, of course. But in this role of leadership, the idea was that God was their king. They didn't have a secular king. They just had God as the king. And as things went forward, different priests came forth after Moses. And what we'll find is that eventually it gets down to Samuel. And Samuel was serving in the priestly role when the people started looking around at other secular nations and going, you know, they got a secular guy who's not really the priest, who's a king, and we want one of those. And so let's take a look now at this idea of how the theocracy, with Moses as a mediator and the priest as mediator, kind of branched out into a different line that was going to be eventually through Judah. And this takes place in 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 9. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so that they are doing the same thing to you also. So therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. And what we find as a result of this is that God will choose Saul, who surprisingly is not in the line of David, right? He is in a Benjamite, and that's an interesting issue in itself. But that eventually, he ends up being rejected by God as king in 1 Samuel 15:26, and then that leads to the anointing of a different king, King David, who's in the line of Judah, which is the proper line for the prophecies given in the Old Testament in Genesis 49 about which tribe would actually have a king. In fact, if you knew the prophecies from Genesis 49 and then were there at the time that David was installed as king, you'd be wondering. You basically know that there was going to be a problem coming forth because he's not in the line of Judah. That's a whole different issue. But looking at this passage in 1 Samuel, notice some things here. They mentioned your sons do not walk in your ways. So one of the things we're going to see about this whole business of dominion mandate and the different forms in which it works out, both in the kingly line from David, but also in the times of the Gentiles, is it's ultimately all about God bringing about the dominion mandate he originally intended, and the fact that various things come in to attempt to thwart his design. And the things that come in are all related to the big human problem that I mentioned, the three-letter problem, sin. And here we go again. Samuel is representing the people, or representing God to the people. He's their king. And in rejecting him, they're rejecting God. But why is one of the reasons they reject him? I'm not saying it's entirely Samuel's fault, but one of the reasons is his sons don't walk in his ways. And they know that, hey, when he dies, we're going to have these goofy leaders, these sinful leaders. And as goes the leader, so goes the country. So that's one of the motivations. And so this is an issue that you'll see out in Scripture, in your own life, all through the world, and that is sin begets sin. Sin causes the generation of other approaches to do things that lead to further sin, and it kind of snowballs. But notice they say, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Notice the connection there. The king, they want a king to judge. And the king is going to judge in a way that, like Moses would have judged at one point, or Samuel. And God says, in their desire for that king, they're rejecting Samuel, and they're actually rejecting God. And they're saying they don't want God to reign. So here again now, we see that there is this background of sin, people rejecting what God has, and God trying to, not trying to, when I say trying to, it's kind of a silly word to use with God. God always gets and achieves what he wants, but in the process, he allows things to go in a direction that are not ideal. So what we're going to find as we look in our next session, we're going to look more closely at this idea of Davidic rule on a throne of David. And it's the basis by which God eventually will establish a truly just mediatorial kingdom through a perfect descendant of David. And this idea of this kingly rule and this descent through David, that's a manifestation of the original dominion mandate given to mankind, is important to understand because it's in competition. God's approach to how to deal with this problem is in competition with the ungodly secular world, the realm that is influenced by Satan, that is setting up its own approach to dominion. And so these two dominion approaches are going to compete alongside each other, and it's a key aspect of understanding the times of the Gentiles. So more on that as we continue in our next presentation.